We're studying in Acts, the fourth chapter, as we continue our study of the book of Acts. I don't know if it's within my ability to impress upon any class the importance of knowing the book of Acts. If you're interested in converting people that are lost, helping people to see what the early church was like, you need to know the book of Acts. If you're interested in studying any of the epistles, you need to know the book of Acts, because it puts things on a timeline, gives you a skeleton to build on as you pursue your study of the New Testament history. In our study of the book of Acts, we're studying from the fourth chapter, and we know that there is an episode that has occurred in the third chapter that has set the stage for the events of the third, fourth, and fifth chapters. What was that occurrence? Joey, what was it happened in the third chapter?
I'm not sure what event you're referring
to. All right, it was a miracle. Jacob, can you help me? In the third chapter, there was a miracle that occurred in the third chapter that becomes the topic of conversation. That's right. There was a lame man, been lame for 38 years. Well, wrong lame man. This lame man been lame for 40 plus years. And Peter recognized that he had never walked, and he said, "Silver and gold have I none. That which I have, give I unto thee." This is the third chapter. And he said, "Take up thy bed and walk." And he did, or "Arise and walk." And he took him by the hand and raised him up. And he walked and leaped and praised God and went into the temple. Now that set the stage for the things we're talking about in these two chapters, because of the controversy. In whose name did you do this? And Peter explains to them in the third chapter that if you have any questions about in whose name we did this, it wasn't in our name, but rather it was in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you delivered up, and by the hand of lawless men, as we see in chapter 2, you crucified him, and God raised him from the dead, and he hammers. Now the same thing in the fourth chapter. This question continues as Peter and John are brought before the Jewish court. I know I listened to the lesson last week, and you talked a little bit about who the Sanhedrin was. It was the Jewish court made up of about 70 to 72 people of the hierarchy among the Jews. And Peter and John, their lives are in the hands of this court. But yet the Apostle Peter says, if you want to make a judgment, you judge this: whether it is right in the sight of God to hearken unto you rather than unto God, judge ye. Now, again, that sets the stage for some rather interesting things that you have, I know, talked about to some degree, and we're going to talk about them just a little bit more in our study this morning. All right, before we get into our study, I want to briefly review, as we have from time to time. Richard, I don't think you went over these, did you? Okay. I want to review just a little bit in what chapter, because this is going to be a point of emphasis throughout our study. I want you to know the chapters of the book of Acts. James, the voyage to Rome, in what chapter do I read about it?
The 27th.
Yes, sir. Paul's trip through Greece, Randy.
It's been a while.
I think I tell you 17 every time and you say, nope.
I know he preached in Athens.
Yes, he did, and that was in Greece, but that's not the occasion that's referenced here. Paul's trip through Greece, anybody?
20.
I tell you what, he had ought to be in Congress. Paul's farewell speech to the Ephesian elders at Miletus. Randy?
That would be 20.
See, well, I'm really trying to help you. If you can put these things together in the same chapter, then it just kind of comes up that way. All right. The conversion of the 12 disciples of John. Bruce? 19. Excellent. Paul at Rome, 2 years. David Skinner? Yes, sir. Somebody help me. 28. That's just about as later as you can get. All right. The completion of the third journey. Donna? 21. Very good. Where did it end?
Yeah,
but what place? She's being contrary. She knew what I was at. All right, the city of Jerusalem. Now, he didn't make it all the way back to the church that had sent him out on all three of these journeys, which was, Jonathan?
Antioch of Syria.
Yes, Antioch of Syria. All right, number whatever that is. Paul before Herod Agrippa II. Jared. Before Herod Agrippa II. I put that to the two of those together. Paul, so you know you're after what chapter? Alright, you don't get introduced to Paul until the latter part of the 7th chapter with the stoning of Stephen. You really get introduced to him in the 8th chapter. His conversion is in the 9th chapter. So he wouldn't appear before Herod Agrippa until he's making his defense. Now, from there, you can figure that out. In what chapter did he make his defense? Alright, 26 before Herod Agrippa. Pardon me?
26, I thought.
That's just what you thought, I know. Chapter 26. All right, Peter's second sermon. Rick?
Third.
Very good. The healing of the impotent man at Lystra. Denise?
Impotent?
Uh-huh. No?
No.
Now, again, we've got to get our mind working in order. We're talking about the travels of the Apostle Paul here. And in what chapter then did he come to Lystra? He healed a man. They thought he was a god. They tried to worship him. All right, chapter 14. Yeah, you got it. If you can figure the order of events and put them on a timeline, it helps you to get to the chapter. Demetrius the silversmith and his opposition to Paul. Carolyn? Demetrius the silversmith.
It's in the teens, the late
teens. Just about as late as you can go.
19.
All right, very good. And where was this, by the way? That'll help you with another question. Demetrius the silversmith. What chapter?
It's Ephesus.
Ephesus in chapter 19. Apostolic miracles. Diana? I'm sorry. Diana. Donna? I'm sorry. I get you all mixed up. Diana Anderson and Donna Anderson. That's confusing. Donna. Yes, very good. The apostles arrested by the Jews and miraculously released. Jared. The apostles arrested by the Jews and miraculously released. Bruce? All right, that's chapter 5. Chapter 5. Who says 5? Jared? Did you get it? Okay. All right, next page, the raising of Dorcas, or Tabitha, from the dead by Peter. This one I have difficulty with. James? The raising of Dorcas.
I don't remember.
All right. Pardon me?
9,
yes. The thing that helps me on that, James, is, number one, I have difficulty remembering it. And because I have difficulty remembering it, I cast it into the chapter with the conversion of Saul. And I make that connection, and somehow that works for me. So if that works for you, then wonderful. Simon the sorcerer. Randy?
That's chapter 8.
Chapter 8. The completion of the second tour. Donna? You knew that one was going to be yours. Paul with Aquila and Priscilla at Corinth. Richard?
18.
The first evangelistic tour begins at Antioch. All right, 13. Antioch of what?
Syria.
Paul and Silas at Thessalonica. Joey? Paul and Silas at Thessalonica. Anybody?
17.
The relevance of that is if you're studying 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, the content in particular of 1st Thessalonians is dependent upon the understanding of how long Paul was at Thessalonica. And you don't know that from the study of 1 Thessalonians, but when you go back to Paul coming to the city of Thessalonica, you know that he was there for 3 Sabbath days. And that prompts the concern that results in the writing of the 1 Thessalonian epistle. So all that ties together. That's why I say Acts constitutes the framework for the writing of the epistles. Alright, Paul and Silas at Thessalonica. The next one, Paul's appeal to his Roman citizenship in face of scourging. Denise, his appeal to his Roman citizenship to keep from being scourged. Now that sets the stage for you. You know that he was arrested in Acts chapter 21, so just take it from there. Okay. How about 22?
Okay, well.
That work for you?
That's better.
That's better. Yeah, that's more better, as Richard said. Paul's flight from Iconium. I don't particularly like the word flight, but that's what he did. He fled away. Randy? Anybody? All right. The disciples' prayer of faith. James? Bruce? 4. Bruce been studying these things, hadn't he? The arrest of Stephen. The arrest of Stephen. Jared? Okay. Peter and John arrested and brought before the Sanhedrin. Peter and John. Now that in itself gives you a key. You know it's in what chapters?
1 Peter.
Did you say 1 Peter?
I said first
for you. Oh! Okay, well, that's correct. I can't argue with that. And how do you know that? You've got Peter being the main character. Yeah, all right. Chapters 1 through 12 is the bulk of Peter's work. So, you know this is going to fit in there somewhere. Peter and John. Megan? Anybody?
4?
Okay. Okay. Ananias and Sapphira. Everybody. All right. We know that one. And then is back to our lesson. All right, Richard, you talked about some of these things in the study last time. We're going to proceed just a little bit beyond that. This is the next chart from the one that you concluded with. We know in Acts chapter 4 and verses 17 through verse 31. I want you to look at your Bible. Acts chapter 4. Verse 17 through verse 31. And I think last time, Randy, you read the bulk of this. And if you don't mind, please do that again. Acts 4, 17 through 31. That would be almost to the end of the chapter.
Acts 4, 17 through 31.
Yes, please.
But so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name. When they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. And Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. When they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. For the man was more than 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. When they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David your servant said, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence, while you extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the Word of God with boldness.
All right, very good. Megan, Elaine, I keep calling you Megan. I don't know why. Forgive me. I know your name. It's just a wire that gets crossed. You'll understand it by and by. But when we look at these verses, we note that the apostles have healed this man. How long ago? I mean, how old was he? 40 plus years old. And he's never walked. And this has caused great attention in the city of Jerusalem. And even as Peter and John are brought before the Jewish court, their conclusion is, we know that this has occurred, that indeed a notable miracle has been performed, and we cannot deny. Now certainly the evidence was overwhelming. Here's a man never walked. He's been at the gate called Beautiful every day for nearly all of his life. And so this is someone that everybody knows. He's never walked. And now he does. Immediately, his feet and ankle bones or ankles begin to gain strength, and he is up praising, walking, and leaping, and goes with Peter and John into the temple. Now, at this particular point, the question is, what are we going to do with these men? And why such a question? Why do they not just say, wonderful, look at what you did. This is a grand thing. Randy?
It's because they said they did it in the name of Jesus Christ, whom you crucified.
Yeah. So now we've got responsibility. If we acknowledge that this miracle was done in the name of Jesus, then that identifies who He really is. He is the Christ. And indeed what they said, their charge that we crucified the Son of God, is true. So, here's something that happened. But we don't want the reputation of this thing to proceed any further. So what we need to do is we need to do something with Peter and John. Question. Is that a new disposition of the rulers of the Jews? Oh no, we saw that back in the third chapter, but even during the preaching of Jesus, what happened that they wanted to undo?
Raising of Lazarus.
The raising of Lazarus in John chapter 11, and then in John chapter 12, they wanted to kill Lazarus, lest the reputation of this spread abroad, and folks believe that Jesus is the Christ. David?
Well, more of the same. They couldn't deny it that he did it in the name of Jesus. Even in chapter 3, verse 6, Peter says, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, I give to thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. I'm supposing there were witnesses there to see that and to hear it. So they know that he healed in the name of Jesus.
That's right. And even
Jesus of Nazareth, so he specifically identified him.
That's right. And jot down just a few verses to verse 12. And Peter once again affirms that you think that we did this in our own power, and that's not so. In verse 13, it says, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified His servant Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied before the face of Pilate, and so forth and so on. You killed Him and God raised Him from the dead, you'll see in verse 15. And now here we are again in the fourth chapter making the same presentation. The same presentation. This is what you did, and here's what God did. He raised Him from the dead, and so consequently, He is the Christ. Now, you want to make a judgment. Here's what you decide. Is it right to listen to man or to God? Randy and then Joey.
There's a passage in John chapter 11 that gives a great perspective on what's happening here, too. Verse 47, John chapter 11, verse 47. Therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what are we doing? This man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. One of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said, you know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people, and that the whole nation not perish. It's all about power.
Yeah.
About their place and their nation.
That's right.
They don't want anything to change that. They want to stay in their position of power within the Roman Empire. I mean, they're not actually in power. Rome's in power. But they've been given power by Rome to rule over the Jews.
We understand what pride can do to us as we look at some of these illustrations. But is it really easy It's difficult for me. Maybe it's just me. Is it really easy for us to wrap our minds around the thinking of these leaders of the Jews when for generations this is what had been prophesied, and they clearly understand that, even as we look in our Wednesday night class, the rulers of the Jews, the chief priests and elders of the Jews were asked in what city was the Savior to be born. They're very much familiar with these Old Testament texts. Why is it now so hard for them to wrap their mind around the fact that this Jesus of Nazareth is indeed the one who fulfilled those Old Testament prophecies when they see the miracles and they still deny it? Joey, and then up to Juan.
Change
no, it doesn't.
I think Randy pretty much just said what I was going to say. This sort of thing getting out not only proves they're on the wrong side, but also threatens their position and power. If there's one thing that people like this crave and love, it's power. And that's not something that should surprise us. We see that today with a lot of politicians and bureaucrats. A lot of these people are solely driven by power. I mean, that's what they live for. That's what they crave. And anything that threatens that position, they will fight to the death to keep their power.
Well, that's right. You studied that about Herod a couple of weeks or so ago. Juan?
Well, I know this is kind of getting ahead, but this particular question has bothered me for a really long time. Like, were there anybody else that would sit there? If you had people come to the floor and say, like Joey said, politicians, if somebody sat there and said, no new taxes kind of thing, the next person comes along and says that, you're not going to believe them, especially that last guy just went through and did all that. Same kind of thing, I think, here, because in chapter 5, they talk about it. There's been previous people that have come and said, hey, I'm somebody, and they hadn't quieted that down, and once they did whatever they were to do, nothing ever came from it. So I think that part of that plays into this too, that people have come before this saying, I'm somebody, maybe they didn't say they were the Messiah, but they said they were somebody. And so they've already had people come along and say, hey, I'm someone, or they performed probably some kind of tricks or magician type of thing. So they probably have already dealt with this in some ways, probably not to this extent. I mean, he does fulfill a lot of their own prophecies, but yeah. At the same time, some other people have come before this saying, I am great, follow me.
Yeah, very interesting comment. From the perspective, I think, of, to call upon us, examine the evidence. If these people were willing to examine the evidence that Peter is presenting, then the dispute would cease. Here's what he did. Here's what you did. Here's what God did. He raised him from the dead. You know, how many of these other so-called claims made by individuals to be somebody proved it by being raised from the dead? You know,
your own power.
Yeah. You examine the evidence. Novel thought is, look at the evidence. Study. And then we can know. All right, Noah, did I see your hand? Well, that's right. Yes. Elaine?
I think it's like a rebellious spirit. Kind of like they're aware that, okay, this is how it's going to be. You know, it's been said, it's been predicted, there's an appropriate word. But now that it's here, they're kind of like, whoa.
Yeah. In our generation?
No,
that's going to be in another generation.
No,
or
no. I'm not
yeah.
saying.
Well, I know.
Yeah. Now that it's come, it's at their doorstep.
Yeah.
They could kind of like, well,
yeah.
What's going on here?
Yeah. Yeah. I wasn't talking about our current generation, but these people saying, yeah, and you mean this is happening in first century times right here while we're alive? Yeah. That'd be tough.
I think I also believe a really big rebellious spirit could be in the people.
Exactly.
They don't want to.
Yes.
Step down. I mean,
that's the key.
For example, my little brothers, I don't want to step down because I'm
sorry. Yeah. I think that's right. Yeah. Good illustration. We're studying continuing in Acts chapter 4. We're talking about the apostles being arrested and brought before the Jewish court, and the response of the apostles to that arrest. Now, in chapter 4, we've noted in verse 19 the question whether it is right in the sight of God to hearken unto you, or rather than to God, judge ye. Now, again, I want to emphasize that they're standing before the Jewish court, those who are responsible essentially for their very lives. And rather than to make a personal defense, they have brought an accusation against the court. Randy?
I was just thinking, in light of what Elaine was saying, and what you said too, that this time, the first century times, we've made note several times when we were discussing the geography class about once the Jews came back from Babylon, they didn't have a problem with idolatry anymore. Mm-hmm. They might have had other problems. They had problems staying faithful and even sacrificing their lame and their blind animals, you know, that kind of thing. But they never worshipped idols again. But one of the things that I think that they did was they took clues from the writings of Jeremiah, for instance, about false prophets. And the warnings about false prophets are just over and over and over. And false prophets are the reason they went to Babylon. And so I think at this point in history, the Jews have decided that all prophets are false prophets.
Well, that's an interesting observation, too.
They just figure they're, if somebody claims to be a prophet, they must be a liar.
So you're suggesting what they did is swung the pendulum to the other extreme.
That's what I'm saying.
So we don't really believe anybody, possibly.
I think, too, that because they were the Jews in power, they figured that if the Messiah was coming, that they would be the first ones to know and they would be in on the whole thing.
Yeah,
and here it's coming from the lowly, you know, peasants, yeah, carpenters and so on. And this can't possibly be right because we're supposed to be the ones that would be the first to know and have something to do with this. And it's going to remake Israel politically. And
that
we don't see that.
Yeah. Who would have thought going out into the field where the shepherds were feeding their sheep and announcing the birth of the Lord? Perhaps these folks thought he would come to our courts and tell us. Perhaps so.
Another manifestation for us.
Yeah, yeah. But now, if you are going to sit in judgment, you judge this. Claire?
I have a question kind of off on the side on verse 31.
Okay. Oh, yes.
This is awesome to me that the Holy Spirit would consider human beings to come and fill us, you know, with that.
Yes, in verse 31. And when they had prayed, we'll look back a little when we get to that and note that they have asked for prayers. It said, and when they had prayed, the place was shaken wherein they were gathered together, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spake the word of God with boldness. Now, let's keep in mind that the Holy Spirit was promised to the apostles, and that occurred in Acts chapter 2. So they're continuing to speak as the Holy Spirit guides them in these things.
I think what you think about, though, is Acts chapter 10.
Acts chapter 10. That's the instance of Cornelius being filled with the Holy Spirit. Yeah.
So the Holy Spirit fell upon them, and they all speak with tongues. The writing, the reading is extremely similar to this.
Well, that's true in Acts chapter 10 concerning Cornelius. Is that the substance of your question, Claire? Acts 10 or Acts 4? All right, in Acts chapter 10, down toward the end, what is it, about verse 44 or so? Yes, verse 44. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Spirit fell on them, all them that heard the word, and they of the circumcision that believed were amazed, as many as were with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit. This passage and this context, Acts chapter 10 and Acts chapter 11, very special in our study, because in Acts chapter 2, we see that Joel is quoted as saying that the Holy Spirit would fall upon all flesh. That would include Jews and Gentiles. Now, that doesn't mean every individual person, but the Holy Spirit would fall upon all flesh, Jews and Gentiles. And we see the Holy Spirit falling upon the Jews in Acts chapter 2 as the apostles began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. In Acts chapter 10, we see the same thing with the Gentile household of Cornelius. And I want to note that both of these were special cases, as is identified in Acts chapter 10. Now, when we just read in Acts chapter 4 and verse 31 about them being filled with the Holy Spirit, in Acts chapter 10 and 11, with the Holy Spirit coming upon the household of Cornelius, Peter is reminded of what happened to us in the beginning. You see that in Acts chapter 11, verse 15. So the occurrence of Acts chapter 4 and other episodes through the laying on of the apostles' hands, for example, in Acts chapter 8 with the Samaritans, was not the same occurrence as what we see in Acts 2 and Acts 10. Okay? Another instance that we want to note here by way of your question, what's the difference? What occurred in Acts 10 when Cornelius began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave, how's it worded?
Gave them utterance.
Gave them utterance? No, verse 46, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify. Okay, Acts 2 is as the Spirit gave them utterance. But what I want us to note is that when the Holy Spirit fell upon the household of Cornelius, Richard, you used an interesting word. You said similar. Similar does not equal same. And we have to get that or we're going to have trouble with Cornelius and the apostles. Acts 10 and Acts 2. Similar is not the same or is not the equivalent of the same. We know that when the apostles received the Holy Spirit, yes, they spoke with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. They were able to do a number of things, including laying their hands upon others to impart spiritual gifts. There's no evidence at all that Cornelius received that ability. The apostles held that unique responsibility. Yes.
And the ability, what Jesus had promised them in Acts 14, 15, 16, the Holy Spirit is going to guide you into all truth. There's no evidence that Cornelius was guided into all truth. He still needed to be taught.
Oh, that's right. And that's what they did. They spoke the Word of God.
Right. So the other thing is Acts 4, there's no tongues listed.
No.
But it says they began to speak the Word of God with boldness.
Yeah.
And I think what we have is evidence there that it was evident to all that were present around the apostles, that the Holy Spirit is in these men. Because just a few verses later, over in chapter 5, verse 3, Ananias lies to Peter, and Peter accuses him of lying to the Holy Spirit.
Well, that's right. That's true. And of course, in verse 13 of Acts 4, once again, now when they heard, beheld the boldness of Peter and John, and had perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. They're teaching the same thing the Lord is. And not only because of their presence with the Lord, but through the guidance of the Holy Spirit, as was promised in John 13, 14, 15, 16.
Richard? I can say here, also in Acts chapter 4, appears that this discussion about being filled with the Holy Spirit has to do with the apostles, not with another group of people.
Yes, I believe that's so. Yes, I believe that's so. Getting back to our study from verse 19, we note that those of this court have a decision to make. Now, they've been put on notice by the Apostle Peter. Here's what you did. You crucified the Son of God. Now, Richard, you talked about these things, I believe, as I listened to the recording, and we noted that this is a choice that all of us have to make. It doesn't matter who might be in our lives as influential or powerful or somebody that is important to us. We listen to what the Lord said, and that's not easy to do all of the time. From the perspective of gospel preachers, sometimes there is, I don't want to use the expression alliance or league, but there are preachers. Well, I don't want to use the word clique either, but some of those terms may very well fit. Preachers have friends. And sometimes you want to align yourself with what your friends teach and believe. And it's unfortunate, but true, sometimes preachers do this. You know, what's the most popular view? What's being held? But that don't work. We can't do that. In order to please the Lord, we have to stick with what we understand and know that the Scriptures teach. Now, do not speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus is what they are charged to keep by these religious leaders of the Jews. Get back to my text here, Acts chapter 4. Verse 17, but that it spread no further among the people, let us threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. And they called them and charged them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. Well, can you do that? Can you do that? Obey this command by the Jewish court. Don't speak at all in the name of Jesus. Could you do that? Well, the Apostle Peter said, we cannot bespeak the things which we've seen and heard. This is what we saw. Well, what had they seen?
They seen Jesus die on the cross and be resurrected.
That'd be hard to be quiet about, wouldn't it? That'd be hard to be quiet about. Knowing that He said that He would give His life a ransom for all. That it's through Him that salvation is to come. And that's what they're preaching in verse 12. There's no salvation in any other name given under heaven. Only in the name of Jesus can men be saved. Now, if they understand that, could you remain silent about it? Bruce and then Randy.
You know, and just taking a step further, you know, they saw Him ascend in the heavens, and there today now,
well, that's right. And the apostles know that. That's what the Lord said. And that's what has now occurred. That's what they saw Him ascend into heaven. How can you be quiet about that? In verse 23, it says, and being let go, they came to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And they, when they heard it, lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, O Lord, Thou that didst make the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the Holy Spirit, by the mouth of our father David, Thy servant, didst say. Now we're going to pause right there for just a moment. I saw a hand a moment ago and I didn't call on whoever had your hand up. Randy, I'm sorry.
Basically, he took my idea.
He stole your thunder. Okay. Well, that happens.
I'm just going to add that he walked and talked with them for 40 days before they saw the sin. So they had learned a few things in 40 days of walking.
They had indeed, and there were many things yet to be learned that they didn't know. But that's right. But what we see in verse 23 is they come to the brethren and they say, here's what we're charged to do. And we can't do that. Well, why not? By the Holy Spirit, by the mouth of our father David, here's what was said. Why did the Gentiles rage, and the peoples imagine vain things, and kings of the earth set themselves in array, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed? For of a truth, in this city, against Thy holy servant Jesus, whom Thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontus, with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, we're gathered together and do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel foreordain, or to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel foreordain to come to pass. What is it that this Old Testament prophet has said?
I think he's saying the same thing that Gamaliel said in the next chapter.
Yes.
In verse 39, it says, but if it is of God, He will not be able to overthrow them, lest haply He be found even to be fighting against God.
Yes. That's right. That's what Gamaliel said, and this is not the first time this has been told to the Jews. When you go back to Acts chapter 2, wasn't that the substance of the beginning of the Apostle Peter's sermon? Ye men of Israel, hear this. What have ye done? You crucified the Son of God. Well, what was it that the Old Testament had to say about that? David is quoted. Here's what was said, and here's what was done. Yes, Randy?
It's the Holy Spirit revealing through their lips that Psalm 2 is about what's just happened.
Well, that's right, too. And we want to make a point on that. Anytime you read an Old Testament passage, we've made this point a number of times, but anytime you read an Old Testament passage and you say, well, I don't understand. It's coated with obscurity somehow. I just don't understand what the Old Testament writer was saying. When you find that passage quoted in the New Testament and assigned a meaning, then you have no more doubt as to what that Old Testament writer was saying. Now let me point this out to you. because of an experience I had with a young preacher back in the St. Louis area. This young preacher was presenting a lesson that just perplexed me. His lesson was, when you look at a lot of these Old Testament texts that are quoted in the New Testament, just the reading of the text from the Old Testament, you would never come away with the application that the New Testament writer or speaker assigns to it. That struck me as odd that he would say that. And so, needless to say, there was some discussion in the class about that. A friend of mine made a comment that I wanted to make, only like you, he made it first. And his comment was, when I read a New Testament inspired writer saying, this is what the Old Testament inspired writer was saying, he said, that does it for me. That's sufficient. I don't have to question beyond that. End of discussion. Period. And you can just take that to the bank.
This is that.
That's what Peter said. Yeah, this is it. And that's what you've got here. You know, when this discussion is presented, this is what the Holy Spirit said through the Old Testament prophet David. That's what Peter did in Acts 2, not only with the quotation of Joel, this is that, but that's what he did with the quotation of David regarding, I will not leave my soul in Hades, and so forth and so on. This is that. This is what David was talking about. Now, when you have that New Testament identification of the Old Testament text, end of story. Yes, Joy?
Otherwise, the New Testament isn't inspired.
Well, yeah. And frankly, neither is the Old. You see, if you quote that Old Testament passage in such obscurity that the New Testament writer cannot explain it to you, consistent with the writing of the Old Testament, then yeah, you've got a real big problem. Yes?
And the inspiration is the key. I mean, if I said, hey, this is what this Old Testament passage means, I might be right or wrong.
That's right.
And a New Testament writer who's inspired says it.
You can take that to the bank. That's right. Now, in verses 24 through 30, we've noted and read that when they heard this, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, O Lord, Thou that dost make the heaven and the earth and sea and all that in them is. That's so important that we see who the Lord is. This is a familiar refrain when we look at the preaching of the apostles early on, or in particular, the preaching of the apostles to the Gentile world to identify who God is. God made the heavens and the earth and all that in them is. That was Paul's approach when he came into the city of Athens, you remember, in what chapter, Joey?
I'm sorry, I was lost.
That was Paul's approach when he came into the city of Athens to identify who God is. He's the God of heaven and earth and all that's in them. And I said, he did that in Athens, and that's in what chapter? You're not Joey, but you're right. It's Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. Bruce, he's been rehearsing those things, haven't you? Got them down. Very good. All right, so they raised their voice in prayer to God as you continue through verse 30. And in verse 29 in particular, it says, And now, Lord, look upon their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants to speak thy word with all boldness. And while thou stretchest forth thy hand to heal, and the signs and wonders may be done through the name of thy holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken wherein they were gathered together, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spake the word of God with boldness. We note that this is their desire as expressed a number of times in prayers of the apostles. Their desire was that they would speak the word with all boldness. Now, that's not always easy. We're going to reiterate that in just a little bit, but we want to note that we must desire to speak with all boldness the things God's Word has to say. James, would you read for me Hebrews 13, verse 6, and Randy, if you would, Philippians chapter 1, verse 14, and we may comment about the content, or context rather, of that. And Juan, if you would, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 19, and Jenny, if you would, have ready Colossians 2, the parallel, verses 2 through 4. Starting with you, James, Hebrews 13, verse 6.
So that with good courage we say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What shall man do unto me?
All right, with good courage we say. Well, why? What can man do to you? What's the worst thing he can do? That's the worst thing. Can't damage your soul, can he? Can't do that. All right, Randy, Philippians 4, give me the context of the first chapter, and then read for me verse 14, please.
The context of the first chapter?
You could begin at verse 13.
Do you want me to read or tell you the context?
Well, I want you to tell me the context.
he's
Paul is writing from where?
Prison, and he's talking about Thanksgiving and how his imprisonment has turned out for the better. And I'll pick up the 13.
All right.
So my imprisonment because of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear.
All right, because Paul has preached with boldness and it's caused him to be imprisoned, and he's taking that well. He's not bereaved because he's in prison.
He's preaching to the Roman
soldier. He's preaching to the Roman soldier. And so those who are not imprisoned, they are emboldened by Paul to do the same thing. All right, Ephesians 4, verse 19. Remembering again, Paul writing from the same Roman imprisonment. Juan, what's he say?
And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness.
That's not what I wanted. Uh-huh. That's supposed to be chapter 6. Sorry. Yes, please.
Pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mysteries of the gospel.
Keep going.
For which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak.
All right, Paul solicits the prayer of the Ephesians once again that he might speak boldly. Jenny, 2 through 4.
That their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding, knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments.
Okay. Paul's desire for them is that they not be deceived. And I'm not sure that that's the passage that I was looking for. In fact, it is not. It's chapter 4. I've got those reversed or messed up somehow. It's Colossians 4, verses 2. Through 6, but through 4 would get the point. We'll start there, and I'll have those corrected on our next study. Thank you for your participation.